As we listen to God's word, this month we are looking at the book of Job. Today we are reading Job chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 10, and from the Message, a modern translation. Listen for a message from the scriptures for you today. Job was a man who lived in Uz. He was honest inside and out, a man of his word who was totally devoted to God and hated evil with a passion. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He was also very wealthy. He had 7,000 head of sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 teams of oxen, 500 donkeys, and a staff of servants, the most influential man in all of the East. His sons used to take turns hosting parties in their homes, always inviting their 3 sisters to join them in their merrymaking. When the parties were over, Job would get up early in the morning and sacrifice a burnt offering for each of his children, thinking, maybe one of them has sinned by defying God inwardly. Job made a habit of this sacrificial atonement, just in case they had sinned. The first test in the family and fortune. One day, when the angel came to report to God, Satan, who was a designated accuser, came along with them. God singled out Satan and said, "What have you been up to?" Satan answered God, "Going here and there, checking things out on earth." God said to Satan, "Have you noticed my friend Job? There's no one quite like him, honest and true to his word, totally devoted to God and hating evil." Satan retorted, "So you think Job does all that out of sheer goodness of his heart? Why, no one ever had it so good. You pamper him like a pet, making sure nothing bad ever happens to him or his family or his possessions. Bless everything he does. He can't lose." "But what do you think would happen if you reached down and took away everything that he has? He'd curse you right to your face, that's what." God replied, "We'll see. Go ahead. Do what you want with all that is his. Just don't hurt him." Then Satan left with the presence of God. Sometime later, while Job's children were having one of their parties at home of the oldest son, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys grazing in the field next to us when the Sabaeans attacked. They stole all the animals and killed the field hands. I'm the only one to get out alive and tell you what happened." While he was still talking, another messenger arrived and said, "Bolts of lightning struck the sheep and the shepherds and fried them, burning them to a crisp. I'm the only one to get out alive and tell you what happened." While he was still talking, another messenger arrived and said, "Chaldeans coming from 3 directions raided the camels and massacred the camel drivers. I'm the only one to get out alive and tell you what happened." While he was still talking, another messenger arrived and said, "Your children were having a party at the home of the oldest brother when a tornado swept in off the desert and struck the house. It collapsed and all the young people died. I'm the only one to get out alive and tell you what happened." Job got to his feet, ripped his robes, shaved his head, then fell to the ground and worshipped. "Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I'll return to the womb of the earth. God gives, God takes. God's name be ever blessed." Not once through all of this did Job sin. Not once did he blame God. Then came the second test, that of health. One day, when the angels came to report to God, Satan also showed up. God singled out Satan, "And what have you been up to?" Satan answered God, "Oh, going here and there and checking things out." When God said to Satan, "Have you noticed my friend Job? There's no one quite like him. There is there, honest and true to his word, totally devoted to God and hating evil. He still has a firm grip on his integrity. You tried to trick me into destroying him, but it didn't work." Satan answered, "A human would do everything to save his life, but what do you think would happen if you reached down and took away all his health? He'd curse you to your face, that's what." God said, "All right, go ahead. You can do what you like with him, but mind you, do not kill him." Satan left God and struck Job with terrible sores. Job was ulcers and scabs from head to foot. They itched and oozed so badly that he took a piece of broken pottery to scrape himself. Ben went and sat on the trash heap among the ashes. His wife said, "Still holding your precious integrity, are you? Curse God and be done with it." He told her, "You are talking like an empty-headed fool. We take the good days from God, why not also the bad days?" Not once through all this did Job sin. He said nothing against God. This is the end of the story of Job for today.
The summer that I was going into grade 12, I started to question the theology of my youth. I had been waiting for several years to be old enough to finally teach Vacation Bible School up north near the Manitoba border on a couple of reserves. Finally, we all met in Hamilton. We got our gear into the trunks of cars and up onto the roof racks, and we set off. What an adventure we were going to have. I'd heard so many stories for so many years. We drove all night. And just after 8 the next morning, while traveling on a windy road just north of Sault Ste. Marie, our lives changed. You see, I was traveling in Doug's car. Doug was a quiet, nice guy. He was in his second year of theology, and the next summer he was to be ordained, and we were all looking forward to that. But it just took us a millisecond to realize that our roof rack had shifted, and we were jerked onto the soft shoulder. From there, the car went end to end 5 times, and stopping abruptly when we hit a culvert, cement. Doug and I went through windows. Doug never regained consciousness, and he died 2 weeks later. That was the summer that I started questioning my Sunday school beliefs. It just didn't add up. God loved Doug. God was with Doug. And God was all-powerful, all-knowing. Why didn't God save Doug? He was a great guy. He was going to be a great minister. Why had this tragedy happened? Just who was this God that I thought I knew so well? And there was an extra twist for me, you see, because for 18 hours, I had been sitting in the front passenger seat of Doug's car. Then Doug wanted to sit there, and I went to the back. And 15 minutes later, he was sailing through the front window and into a coma. So why did God save me and not him? I knew I was no better than Doug. And that started me on a 2-year reflection to reconcile my objective understandings of God with my subjective experiences. Historians believe that the book of Job was written while the people of Israel were in exile in Babylon. That was the world's greatest city of the time. Theirs was a crisis of theology, too. The promised land, the kings descending from the greatest King David, the Temple of Solomon, the priestly sacrifices and offerings, they were all gone. They saw the smoking ruins of Jerusalem disappear. What must have been their burning question as they trudged in chains towards Babylon? Why had this tragedy happened? Just who is this God we thought we knew so well? Oh, there were many suppositions. God's punishing us for our evil, sinful ways. as the prophets had been warning us for centuries. This so-called creator of all, the one who chose Israel for a great promise, perhaps there was no God at all. Or maybe there just wasn't a God. Maybe Marduk, who was the great Babylonian god, was greater than our God. And there were still those faithful to God, watching for God's next call, mixed in this group of exiles. The author of 2nd Isaiah was part of that group. And then there's the author of the story of Job, who refused to accept any easy answers, any responses that were only simple regurgitations of old objective ideals, those tried and true quips that really didn't add up with the author's subjective experiences. Now, Isaiah 2 warned the hearers that no one should dare to question God. And the author of Job took the exact opposite stance. Everything must be questioned if we are going to remain spiritually alive in this new world. If we are to maintain a connection, a relationship to God, we must question all that we think and know about God. So the author of Job tells a story. Imagine, just imagine there was a perfectly righteous man who lost everything, and I do mean everything. And what if he rejected the usual explanation that it was all God's fault because of his sin? What he had been taught, what he believed. I can imagine this fable today might be turned into a box office hit, don't you? Job was a traditional believer when this movie first begins. Job had it all. Great wife, great tribe of children, great parties, great wealth. And he makes sacrifices to God, right to the letter of the law and beyond. He believes that God is always looking for ways to fault him, to punish people who sin. Today we might call Job OCD. We'd laugh, we'd say, oh, is he ever obsessive compulsive? Whoa! Because he followed the letter of the law exactly for his own absolution from sin, but also for his 10 children. Talk about insurance. Well, he's got the whole family covered here. But what Job doesn't know is that his huge attempts at being blameless have nothing to do with God's responses. We, the audience, know that because in the heavenly court, we've had those scenes where Satan, who's almost like an investigator reporter for heaven, has the role of describing the actions of humans to God. So Satan, who is no more than that, there have been other things layered on him at a later date, but at this point, that's all he was a reporter. He pushes God. Come on. Job's got it real easy. Of course he loves you and does all these things, but I bet this faithful Job of yours, if you took it all away, I bet you he'd curse you. And God wants to know, hey, let's find out. So he urges Satan to do his worst to Job, and straight away Job's losses begin to add up. Why do bad things happen to good people? To grapple with this dilemma, the author of Job writes a parable, a fable. The story begins with a traditional folktale beginning. There was once a man in the land of Oz whose name was Job. Hebrew culture of that time would know There was no geographic spot on the map called Uz. And there was no human being really living called Job. And that the story wasn't based on fact. Just as we would know the same if we heard a story that began, "Once upon a time, there was a young girl named Alice who fell down a rabbit hole." In the introduction of the story of Job, in the first few minutes of this movie, the author pulls us in by introducing Job and the traditional view of God. Perhaps the biggest question for people of faith is this: how can a God whom we believe to be good just allow or even instigate what we see and experience as evil? Perhaps you've read lately or years and years ago the classic by Harold Kushner, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. He wrote that after the death of his young son. In it, he works with the story of Job as he attempts to reconcile this tragedy in his life with his understanding of and his faith for God. And if you go online and you Google Harold Kushner, you will find out that since he wrote this book, he has done a lot more reflecting about this story, and he has many additions that he adds to his faith through that. And so over the remaining chapters of Job, he grapples with this standard view of God, and his questions, they just grow deeper and deeper and more numerous. Many years ago, as a teenager, I grappled with my orthodox view of God, and my questions, too, grew deeper and deeper and deeper and more numerous. It's hard to uphold the traditional view of God as high above, all-powerful, all-knowing. I mean it. How can this God of the beginning of the story of Job be juxtaposed with the image of God as all-loving and all-caring? With this two-year process that I had, my understandings of God were totally shattered. My faith and my image of God were deeply questioned. And I reemerged with a stronger faith and a deeper connection and conviction towards God. And like Harold Kushner, that's been changing over time. Each of us faces a wide variety of troubles in our lives. We see tragedies experienced by millions around the world, as well as those within our own lives and the lives of our families and our friends. Civil wars, plagues, earthquakes, fire, cancer, joblessness, food banks, chronic diseases. We've seen it. We've lived it. This is the kind of thing that can keep us awake at night, that causes us to really wonder whether or not there is a God or whether God cares about us. It's also a dilemma that can push us away from God. And it's a dilemma that keeps on coming over our lifetime in so many different ways, so many different questions as we grow in our faith and understanding. The writer of Job was certainly aware of the danger in the story he was telling. It was dangerous then, and it's dangerous now. Anytime we ask hard questions, when we press for truth, when we don't accept those easy answers and quib remarks, there's a risk of danger. Maybe that's why this story is included in the Bible. The book of Job invites hard questions, looks reality in the eye, and provides a model for getting at some kind of truth. And the good news might be that God can handle all of that. The questions, the reality, the difficult truths. So over the remaining weeks of October, we'll find out how the writer of Job shatters the God Israel so often claimed to know and worship, and we will find a challenge for our faith. And in the meantime, our questions too grow deeper and deeper. And that's a good thing. Amen. It's hard to believe, isn't it, that gathered round the world today, there will be millions and millions of people of Christian, every Christian tradition you could imagine gathering round the table.
What makes this morning different from any other morning?
Today we've come together to share in a special meal, a meal that reminds us of Jesus' time on earth long ago, and a meal that helps us to remember our connection to all of our family throughout God's world, people who have already lived and died, people who are living now, and people who are yet to be born. Today we've come together to share in a special meal, a meal that helps us to remember our connection to God.
We are all welcome at God's table, at Christ's table, at this table. People from near and far, neighbors and strangers, young and old, gay and straight, rich and poor, in whatever way you know the Christ, know that you are invited to eat and drink with him and with us. Alleluia. God be with you.
And also with you.
Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to God.
Let us give thanks to God, our God.
It is right to give God thanks and praise.
When we sit down for a meal, we try to remember to say grace, to say thank you to God for the food that God has given us. Do we say thank you for this food?
Oh, yes. We say thanks to God, not just for the food, but for everything that God has shared with creation. Every part of our lives.
We do say thank you, loving God. We thank you, gracious God, for creating the heavens and the earth. We thank you for being the source of all life and all creation, for sharing with us the tiniest seed and the grandest stars, for creating us with our tears and our laughter, with our joy and our sorrow, with our curiosity and our thinking, with our life. We thank you for Jesus, the Christ, for all that he learned from you and in you, for all that he taught us, for all that he shared with the disciples, and all that he shares with us. Thank you, loving God.
Is the minister the only one who thanks God?
Oh, no. We all have a chance to say thank you. But we believe that the minister's voice and our voices join with the voices of everyone who loves God, not just people, but every part of God's creation. It's true, every part of God's creation. Here, let us read this song from the Bible together, and we are going to read responsively Psalm 98. It is on page 818 in Voices United. Sing to God a new song.
For God has done marvelous things.
Your right hand and your holy arm have brought victory.
You have made known your salvation and revealed before the nations your saving power.
You have remembered your steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel.
All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God.
Make a joyful noise to God, all the earth.
Break into joyous sing songs.
Sing psalms to God with the harp.
With the harp and melodious voice.
With trumpets and the sound of the horn.
Make a joyful noise before our sovereign God.
Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the rivers clap their hands.
The hills sing together for joy before God.
You come to judge the earth, O God.
to judge the world with righteousness and the people with equity.
Amen.
Therefore, we praise you, wonderful God, joining our voices to sing out the glory of your name. Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of love and life, heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of our God. Hosanna in the highest.
So, communion is a time to celebrate.
It is a time to celebrate, but it is also a time to remember some sad things as well. God's people haven't always been very good at listening to God's call. Sometimes we're afraid of what God asks us to do, and sometimes we're too tired. Sometimes we're too tired. Sometimes we're interested in something else. And sometimes we're just nasty. As part of our thank you, we remember that we aren't always listening, and we celebrate that God still loves us no matter what.
We rejoice that through Eve and Adam and all their children, you entered into relationship with us. We rejoice that through Sarah and Abraham and all of their children, you entered into covenant with us. But we also remember that the covenant and relationship with you has been broken many times by our ancestors and by us. Each time the covenant was broken, you invited us back. Through prophets and pastors and wise ones, you invited us back. And still we broke faith with you. But when the time was right, you sent Jesus to live with us. Given life by the Holy Spirit, given life by the decision and action of your favored one, Mary, he came to share our life, to bring us back to each other and to our covenant with you. At the Jordan River, your Spirit came upon Jesus, calling him to tell the world the good news of your love. He healed people who were sick and fed people who were hungry. He cried with those who mourned and danced with those who celebrated. He looked for people who were lost and alone and helped them to understand that they were welcome at your table. He lived out the fullness of your grace. We saw his holy love.
God has loved us in so many ways.
Yes, we can see that in Jesus' life and in the lives of his followers. Now comes one of the parts of communion that I find difficult. You see, Jesus didn't only show us God's love by his life, but also by his death. It's all right if you don't understand it. I've been thinking about it for many, many years, and I still don't really understand it myself. But Jesus made a decision to accept what was going to happen. He believed that his death and whatever came afterward was an important part of helping God's people to be reconnected to God's love. So we remember that night.
On the night before he was put to death, Jesus gathered with his friends for a special meal. He took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he shared it among his friends. He broke the bread and offered it to those gathered around him, saying, "Take this and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And taking the cup, he once again gave thanks to God. He poured and he shared it with his friends. And he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Drink from this, all of you. This is poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins." After the meal, Jesus was arrested. His disciples and his friends ran away. He was beaten for what people thought he had said. He stood trial and was put to death on a cross. He gave all of himself to your people, O God, his life,
and his death. And then you raised him from that death, holy God, that he might be one with you now and forever.
What does she mean, eating Jesus' body and drinking his blood?
When we eat the bread and drink the juice, we see these things as symbols of all that Jesus gave and the Christ gives to the world. When we eat the bread and drink the juice, we're taking in part of Christ's spiritual body to help us remember that we are part of that body. I think Jesus might have been trying to show how important all of this was by using pictures that people might find scary.
But it's just bread and juice, right?
It's bread and juice, ordinary food made special by God's love for us and our love for God.
Through that love, you gave to your people, gracious God, the Spirit, the gift of your Spirit, bringing us together from the ends of the earth, helping us to be the church, sharing your love in the world. Gracious God, we celebrate with joy that all you gave us in Jesus Christ. We ask that we might live out of his love, that we might be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable in your sight, that our lives might sing out the mystery of faith. Christ has died.
Christ is risen.
Christ will come again. Remembering his death, proclaiming his resurrection, and looking for his coming again, we offer to you, O God, this bread and this cup. Send your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these gifts, so that everyone who eats and drinks at this table might be one in Christ's body. Your holy people, through Christ, with Christ, and in Christ, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all glory is yours, God most holy, now and forevermore.
Everything is ready?
Just about. Each of us reminds ourselves of Christ's call by sharing together in the prayer that he gave to his disciples. Let us all pray together. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Jesus Christ, the bread of life. Jesus Christ, the true vine. The gifts of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Come, for the table is prepared, and our cup is overflowing.
Now everything is ready?
Yes. Today we are going to stay in the pews. The bread and the juice will be served to us one at a time. When we get the bread, we'll hold on to it until everyone is served, and then we'll all eat it together. We'll do the same thing with the juice.
I know, we eat and drink at the same time to remind us that we are all part of the same family, all parts of God's house and Christ's body.
Exactly.